We've gathered this morning for a phase of our worship. This phase of our worship is designed to give us a test. And that test is simply to determine how much we can concentrate and focus on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a test to see if we can get rid of all things that come in our mind to distract us during this period. I'd like to think about just one thing. The thing that we need to think about is the person and the work of Christ. To think about what he had to endure. Not only the fact that as God, he stepped out of heaven to take on human form, which that in itself is a humiliation for him. He endured it all and proceeded to endure something no human mind can ever capture, the suffering, the pain, in the physical realm that Jesus Christ went through on the cross, but much more, the spiritual, in the spiritual realm, our Lord had to put up with a whole lot that you and I may have eternal life. So this is the time to see if you can think about that. That's why the Lord says, you do this in remembrance of me. We do it to celebrate him, not Christmas. This is our Christmas. To think about the Lord Jesus Christ continuously at this hour as we celebrate this, to focus and go back and take a look at what he had to do that we have life. The Bible warns that those who think this is just a ritual open themselves up for discipline. That's why in Corinthians 11 it says so many among the Corinthians have died because they came to this table thinking it's a joke without carefully examining their soul. And when they did, they brought trouble for themselves. Now today, when we come before it, the way we want to be sure that we're not playing is to examine our souls and see if there's anything in our soul that's contrary to truth. We admit it before the Lord and move on. So we give a few minutes to do that. Let's pray. We resume our studies now in dealing with the second promise of blessing given to Jacob, which is now the land promise, reiterated in verse 12 of Genesis 35, where it says, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Now it is the same land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham and his descendants that God refers here. Jacob is being assured that he and his descendants after him will possess the land of Canaan. Israel, by promise, has the right to the land even today. Now, it seems that Israel could not possibly possess that whole land as things stand today. However, since Israel, especially in the time of King David, occupied that land, we believe that when David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, Israel as a nation will yet occupy the whole land that today is in dispute. They will. Only that it won't be done by man. God will establish it. Now, so following the blessing of Jacob, or the reconfirmation of Abrahamic promise, we are informed that God then left. As we read in verse 13, it says, then God went out from him at the place where he had talked with him. And notice, it's the expression, then God went out. Literally, the Hebrew says, then God went out from beside or by him. That's what the Hebrew says. See, there is a preposition in the Hebrew that was not translated directly in most of our English versions. It is a word that is a preposition that has several meanings. such as adjoining to or around. It can also mean next. That is to say, God went up next from him. Hence, any of those meanings could have been really used to translate this expression. So the expression gives the sense that God was nearby, possibly standing near Jacob as he blessed him. Now the fact that God was standing near Jacob, probably on the same elevation or on a slightly higher elevation, is indicated by the expression went up. Because you see the word, the expression went up, comes from a Hebrew word that also means to ascend or to climb. So it is used, the Hebrew word used here is often used in a geographical sense of going from a low to a high place, or sometimes in a religious sense, from going from a place that's not considered sacred to a place that's considered sacred. Nevertheless, the Hebrew word here confirms that God has come down to the level of Jacob as he blessed him. He came down. He saw him. Now, in order for God to ascend, definitely he must have descended to a lower level. Now, the place of this ascent is not mentioned, but it is understood to be in heaven. That's why he went back. Now, we should know that it is from a particular location that God ascended, as in the last, or as in the clause where it says, at the place where he had talked with him. The location definitely was somewhere in Bethel. We don't know the exact spot, but it's in Bethel. It's from there, after Jacob moved, that God appeared to him. Now the expression had talked with him probably should be rendered had spoken to him. There are two reasons for suggesting this reading. First of all, the Hebrew word used suggests that rendering, because we have a Hebrew word, that's dabar. D-A-B-A-R. Dabar means to speak, all right, or to converse, to promise. However, the form in which it appears in a Hebrew text, in this particular verse, it either means to speak or to promise. So we can either say God spoke to Jacob or God made a promise to him. But because God also changed Jacob's name, it is just probably best to say God spoke to him. So the Hebrew suggests that translation. Secondly, this rendering removes the implication of a conversation between God and Jacob. There is no indication that Jacob had a conversation with God as such, since there is no record of him responding verbally to God speaking to him. So we believe that what we have here is a monologue whereby God simply spoke and Jacob listened without questioning or interruptions. In any case, this verse suggests that God must have appeared in some human form to Jacob. Now we believe that it must be then that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, had appeared to Jacob at this point. So we know, we have been saying this throughout our study in Genesis, that God kept appearing, but in human form, before the incarnation. So this, we do believe then, is the angel of, he appeared in the form of the angel of the Lord, because throughout the appearances of God in the Old Testament, he is always in the form of a human being. And that suggests that what we see was nothing but the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing all the time. They just use the word God because he's God. Now Jacob was pleased with the things of heart from the Lord, so he responded by erecting a memorial structure, as we read in verses 14 and 15, where it says, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it.
Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. The word pillar is translated from a Hebrew word that also means a stump. A stump. Now, as a pillar, though, it is used as a monument or a personal memorial. Now, this Hebrew word used here is not used in the architectural sense of a column or a pillar. It merely refers to a stone erected by human hands, and it takes various forms and functions in different roles. But the most single fact that is important in this word is that this stone is always erect. So we should not think of pillar here in the sense of our columns or supporting buildings. In the Hebrew text, the pillar that Jacob erected is described as being made of stone. And that is why the translations of the NIV use the expression stone pillar. The point is that Jacob had put up stone pillar that will serve as a memorial that God has spoken to him at a particular location. Now, on setting up the pillar, Jacob did two things with reference to that pillar. The first thing Jacob did was to pour a drink offering on the pillar that he had set up. As in the sentence where it says, and he poured out a drink offering on it. Now the expression drink offering is translated from a Hebrew word that also means a libation. A libation. Or it means also a molten image or something poured out. So it's the context that helps us to decide. So this actually is the very first time drink offering is mentioned in the Bible. However, in the Mosaic law, the regulation governing this offering was given. Of course, later on in Israel, drink offering was never offered in of itself. It was usually part of a grain or cereal offering. And I might suggest that probably that may say people shouldn't probably be drinking without food. I don't know. That may be what he's suggesting. Well, the Bible did not describe the origin of this practice, except that Jacob here used it. But the use of drink offering was practiced among pagans in connection with their gods. The fact that Jacob used it here and that the ancient people used it in practice of idolatry would suggest that Noah, under the direction of God the Holy Spirit, introduced drink offering as a part of sacrifice offered to God after the flood. Now this will account for the corruption of this practice among the pagans. In effect, all I'm saying is there are many things that you see that the Bible talks about, or you look at the Torah or the law, you will find there are lots of practices about sacrifices, like what we're dealing with here, drink offering. You will see a lot of this among those who are unbelievers who practice idolatry. So my argument, and from what we've been studying, that's the good thing about our study in Genesis, we've been able to trace things from their beginnings. Now that will tell us one thing, that all of those come from a common source. And that one common source is Noah. That is to say, that what happened is, when Noah came out of the boat, or the ark as we call it, as soon as he came out, God taught him several ways of worship. He passed all of them to his three sons, who then rip up, every nation of the planet today we know comes from one of those three. So, when they started moving away, they started removing Adam until finally most of them just forgot about that God of their great-grandfather, Noah. And some of them went into idolatry. But they carried over those traditions of worship, but now in a distorted form. And that is why I know for a fact that in some cases, when people who have been involved in this kind of idolatry or because of their ancestry, one of the things they do is anytime they get around to drink, men get around to drink, but before they drink, they take a cup and all pour on the ground. It is this practice that we're looking at here. So my point is, when you see some of these things that's all over the world, you see all these similarities, it is all because it comes from one origin, Noah. And then from then on, people began to corrupt it. Now, so it is reasonable, though, to believe that Abraham and Isaac somehow practiced the use of drink offering as a part of their own offering. Otherwise, it is difficult to understand how Jacob could have used it in this place if he's never seen it before. Well, one could argue that maybe the Canaanites or those who worship idols in Mesopotamia might have influenced him. That's why he did it. Well, it is quite unlikely that a person that God had just appeared to will adopt pagan practices in honoring the God Almighty who just appeared to him. So we do not believe that that is the case. All we can tell is that the family that went through Shem, part of it went into idolatry, part that went to Abraham, continued, of course, all of them, but the family that goes to Abraham in particularly, continued now in the function of the true God, while some of the others that come from Shem also went into idolatry. So, based on that, Abraham and his descendants kept the original thing that Noah had given. And by the way, if I ever get time to put that in computer, I will just, when we get through this Genesis, I will show you a map. I've been developing a timeline, and when I finish it, you will see that Noah was still around probably at this time, or if not Noah, Shem. They lived longer than Abraham, but we don't know that just by reading the Bible. But anyway, so we believe that there's no way that this practice of drink offering came from the people in Mesopotamia. It is something that he must have learned from his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Now the second thing Jacob did with reference to the pillar that he had set up is to pour oil on it. Now this is the second time that Jacob poured oil on a pillar that he had erected. Then as a memorial, of course, to God who appeared to him. The other incident was when he was fleeing from Esau and God appeared to him in Bethel. Now, he did the same thing. So these two actions served different purposes. The pouring of a drink offering is a portion of Jacob's sacrifice of praise to the God who appeared to him. But the pouring of oil served two purposes. The first purpose is it is as a portion of the sacrifice of praise, and it is for the consecration of the stone pillar as a sacred spot. We say this because pouring oil was later on as an element or used as an element in grain sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1. And once you get Leviticus, hold it for a while because the next passage we go will be in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1 says, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of a fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it. Pour oil, that's what I say, it's a part of the sacrifice, even though that's what he himself had practiced. Now, also, pouring oil was often a method of consecrating something in the Old Testament times. For you see, that's what I'm arguing, that when he poured out oil, he was often sacrifice of praise, and that sacrifice of praise is what I demonstrated in Leviticus 2:1. But then, that when you use oil, you pour it on something, it is also to consecrate whatever it is that you have poured that oil in. That again is the case in the Old Testament. For Moses consecrated the tabernacle. He also consecrated Aaron by pouring oil on him, as we read in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them." See, consecration. "He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." So you see that that oil, pouring oil, was symbolic. In any case, Jacob offered a sacrifice of praise to God as a means of demonstrating his appreciation to God for appearing to him, as well as setting up a pillar to remember that God spoke to him. That's something that if you ever walk by, he will reflect immediately that God appeared to him. That's what those things serve for. And remember now, God dealt with these people in different ways. They didn't have the Bible. So he gave them all kinds of things that will help them to recall he's dealing with them. We don't really need those things. Every now and then God may give you something that will help you recall, but we really don't need that. What we really need is to study the word, to apply it. And that should help us to recall. So the pillar here, nevertheless, is to serve Jacob as a reminder of the promise that God had made to him. It's also a reminder that his name has been changed from Jacob to Israel. Of course, he now has to remind us of something very interesting. He has to remind us of the change of name. One I know that he would never forget is that dislocation of his hip. Recall in chapter 32, his hip was dislocated. I'm sure if any of us hops all the time because our hip joint is dislocated, we'll not forget how it happened. So he would not forget that had that happened when he was struggling, thinking he was so strong, and trying to deal with God, and God dislocated him. So that would help him. Now he has a second one, and that is stone pillar. Anytime he sees it, he remembers that even though he goes by the name Jacob, that now his new name is Israel. Well, to further remember the location that God appeared to him, Jacob gave the place the name Bethel, as in verse 15. Now again, we are dealing with things that seem to be repetition. And this is why the critics like to take this kind of repetition to attack the Bible and say, well, it could not be true. Otherwise, why is what was given before around chapter 28 being repeated in a different form without adding anything? That's what they argue. But really, there's a reason. Verse 15 says, "Jacob called the place where God talked with him Bethel." Now, Jacob, when he fled from Esau, gave the name of the place God spoke to him at Bethel. And this second time, he gives the place God spoke to him Bethel. Now, that would have been inconsistent if he didn't, because to him, Bethel means the house of God. So wherever God appeared to him and he was cognizant of it, he has to give it a name that will reflect God as far as he was concerned. Now you remember the one just before he entered Canaan, he called it Peniel. In other words, face to face with God. But here, God has come to him. So he figured if God came, spoke with me where I am, that must be where he lives. That's the place where he thought about it. So for that reason, he decided that he should give this second place the name Bethel. Now the explanation, of course, is that Jacob was again in the same general area that he was 30 years before this time. So he simply reconfirmed the name of the place that God appeared to him several years before. Since this appearance is also God's confirmation of the original promises reconfirmed to him or made to him in the same general location, so that's why he had to use the same name. Now there is a sense in which this appearance of God to Jacob in this particular passage is the climax of his relationship or dealing with God. Now it is similar to God speaking to Abraham after he attempted to offer Isaac. We say this because when God spoke to Abraham after he attempted to offer Isaac, he reconfirmed his promise to him from for the last time. And after that, we no longer hear anything about God speaking to Abraham. So that's the same thing that we see here, except that's a little bit different, in that although God has spoken to Jacob, but this is really in a sense the last time he reconfirms his promise. The next time that God spoke to him, as far as we have recorded in the Bible, was when he was preparing to enter Egypt. He was kind of afraid whether he should or should not go, and God simply said, "You go ahead. I've authorized you to go because I have a purpose and a plan." So this is what Jacob had to be waiting in all this in order to help him remember the God who spoke to him, to encourage him in every situation that he faces as he goes along, and if he faces difficulties, which he will face, as we're going to see. He will face tremendous difficulties when we get to the 37th chapter and onwards. Testing. But he will go back and remember this, that God had promised, and he has a dislocated joint to prove it. Well, that's basically the gist of the passage. So now we go to the other point that we always look for, which is the key factor for the Lord giving us these narratives. And that is to look for the messages or the principles that come out of them that are appropriate for us, so that we will apply why God not only gave us information so we know how salvation history was formed, so to say, but he gave us these things to help us apply principles to our everyday living. So there are four principles that we need to observe in connection with this appearance of God to Jacob in Bethel. First, obedience is always the means of attaining God's blessing. Obedience is always the means of attaining God's blessing. Now, this is clear, in that it was after Jacob had obeyed God's instruction to go to Bethel that God appeared to him with reconfirmation of the Abrahamic promises. Now, this implies that it is only after we have obeyed God that we will expect his blessing. That is to say, it is unwise to expect blessing from God if we constantly live in disobedience to his word. Only those who live in obedience should expect his blessings. Now, it is true that God deals with us in grace, but to enjoy all the blessings that he has for us, we must live in obedience. So this, we know that obedience is always the key, because even the first obedience that we have that brings us into blessing is the, when we obey that command that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the first command. Once we obey, that brings us into the blessing of eternal life. But then after, we got to obey the command that tells us to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, live a life that you constantly ensure that you are being filled with the Spirit. And when you do that, then you will continue to enjoy the many blessings that God has given for us on this planet. Now, I suppose many, many preachers have said this, or pastors have said that, most of us will go through this planet and never enjoy some of the blessings that the Lord has for us until we get to heaven and look at them and say, oh, well, you know, too late, there's nothing we can do. But we'll at least discover and say to ourselves, it was needless to have gone through those experiences of life. If I would have just followed the truth, it would have just been easy. So it's always a thing that, why go the hard way when you can go the easy way? The easy way, we obey. And we will receive blessings here and in eternal state. Or we can refuse to go the easy way, go the hard way, and get some bumps in our heads and so on and so forth, and then arrive in heaven with nothing to show for it. That's the first principle. Obedience is the means of attaining or ensuring God's blessings. Second, a promise is only as good as the character and the ability of the one who makes the promise to fulfill it. I repeat that. A promise is a very simple principle. It's a promise is only as good as the character and the ability of the one who makes that promise to fulfill it. Now, it is this principle that God wanted Jacob to remember as he listened to the confirmation of the promise he previously received. Because he said, the powerful God, God Almighty. So when we claim any promise in the Word of God, we should remember that the promise is from God, the God that cannot lie, and who has the ability to deliver what is promised. That's what I'm talking about. Character. What kind of person is that person who is making you that promise? Ability. The God is powerful. Character. God cannot lie. The ability. He has the power to deliver his promise. Now, the implication of this principle is twofold for our everyday living. First, this is the first thing that we should get from that principle. First, we must never doubt God when we claim a given promise in his word. Never doubt it. He has the means and the power to fulfill whatever he promised. So that is in terms of dealing with God. But the other side of it, our life on this planet, you know, we're always dealing with the spiritual and the physical, so to say. If you narrow it down, we deal with God, we deal with human beings. So, the first implication of this principle has to do with God. Now we go to one that has to do with our fellow human beings, and that is this. We should be very careful about human promises so that we do not get disillusioned if a person's promise does not come true. We go back and think about character and ability. So, this is because a person may truly want to keep his promise to you, but lacks the means. The point is that while we can take God's promises to the bank, so to say, go cash it, so to say, we cannot do this with human beings until they deliver. Until they deliver. And that will keep you from headache. And let me illustrate what I mean here, or elaborate a little bit. Now suppose someone promised to give you a certain sum of money. You do not immediately go into the mall and start shopping and charge it all on those credit cards. After all, this guy has promised me money. I'll get it tomorrow. When they come, I pay it off. Well, no, don't do that. This is why, you see, that's being practical. Because you haven't seen it yet. Now, the person that made a promise may truly mean it. And he may be a person of, you know, trustworthy character. Or he says he does. But you know, that person doesn't have control of tomorrow. And that means he or she can make you that promise and suffer a tremendous loss the next day in making it impossible for him or her not to fulfill that promise. So if you just got in debt based on a promise, you're in trouble. Well, on the other side of it, you also look at it, that it is possible that this person makes his promise to you, don't live to see tomorrow. He didn't, when he made that promise, he didn't know that. Because as a person, as a human being, that person is limited. He is not omniscient to know what will happen to him the next day. And so what I'm saying is, in order not to get hurt with promises, be very careful. Evaluate things. Don't get yourself committed because somebody had made you a promise. Because man can break his promise, either intentionally or unintentionally. It doesn't matter. So, don't commit yourself based on human promise until you see it delivered. Third, God is not limited in the manner in which he makes himself real to an individual. He's not limited. In spite of centuries of believers trying to box God in, put him in a box and put a parameter, they say he cannot operate outside. When Jacob was fleeing from Esau, God communicated to him through a dream. But as Jacob returned to Canaan, God makes himself real to him in a visible manner. Now it is true that the incarnation is the final revelation of God to man. This does not necessarily mean that Jesus Christ could not make himself real to a person in whatever manner he chooses today. The only thing we know is that whatever form he chooses to make himself real, the information by which he makes himself real will never conflict with what is already written in the Word of God. That we know. So this truth then is demonstrated by the fact that in both appearances to Jacob, the basic promise to him remained the same. They didn't change. So no matter what a person says, the Lord makes himself real to him. The key thing is, that information, how does it agree with the Bible? Because we already have the Bible as the most reliable judge of all that comes from God. So we should not react negatively then to any information that indicates that God makes himself real to another person. Instead, we must test the person's claim with what the Bible already states about God. See, if this is not possible for God to make himself real to a person in any form he chooses, why then do we have the command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21? First Thessalonians
1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." But look at the next verse. "Test everything." Now that's the key. Don't always say, "Well, it cannot be true." It's a test it. How? Use the word of God. After you test it, then it says, "Hold on to the good." So the testing is an important aspect. And if God cannot do things that always we cannot flip the Bible and find it, then why will he tell us all this? The reason is, no matter what people claim or don't claim, you know, take that claim, subject it to the test of how does it agree with what the Bible says, how does it reflect the character of God. When it's all said and done, if you've tested it, you can dispute it. God may have chosen to make himself real to that individual in that way. Now, although, you know, like many theologians like to say, God cannot do it that way. Because to me, that's probably one of the highest forms of arrogance, to tell God what he can or cannot do. Fourth, some form of action always manifests through appreciation. In other words, let me cast it this way. Appreciation is an action-oriented word. Appreciation is an action-oriented word. The action may be simply as saying thank you. That's an action. Or it may involve a more complex activity, such as doing something to an individual to demonstrate one's appreciation. So if you just tell people, "I appreciate it," there's no action to it, forget it. You're just blowing what they call, what we say, hot air. That's it. But for it to be meaningful, appreciation has to go with action. See, you see here, Jacob showed his appreciation of God's blessing or reconfirmation of the promise by building an erecting pillar. He poured a drink offering on it to show his appreciation to God. So, he said, "Well, I don't have a drink offering. God is not asking me to give him a drink offering today." You're right, he does not. Christ has already offered the best sacrifice that there can be. But you know, the way that you and I will still have to show our appreciation, the way we do it, is by being obedient to his word. So if we appreciate what Jesus Christ had done for us on the cross, then we should always seek to speak of his servant walk to other people in obedience, of course, to his command that we are to be his witnesses. So the point is that we cannot say that we appreciate God or our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ignore his instructions. We cannot say we appreciate what you did on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, and forget or ignore to be his witnesses. That, my friend, is something to help us to check our souls when we tell people we appreciate and ask ourselves, where's the action? Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If you are such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ was thinking about you. He came down from heaven, took on human form just for you, so that he can die on the cross and pay for the penalty of your sins. So it doesn't really matter what your sins have been. He's already taken care of them. Never to be remembered by him. The only thing he requires from you is to believe the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrificial lamb that hung on that cross and took your sins. If you trust him, if you just believe, as the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have eternal life. So if you believe and accept that he went to that cross and died for you, then was buried and resurrected, then eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.